up to the book of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to begin a new series this morning and spend a few weeks talking about this invisible cosmic war. Paul, in his writing to the Corinthians, makes an interesting statement here, one that was reality for him as he lived and ministered each day. In verse 18, he talked about the fact that we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporal or temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. It is something that has to do with not only a sense of ages or ages to come, but also something that is of nature, and in its nature, spiritual. And therefore, because it's spiritual, it has something to do with something that is age-abiding or for a particular time. And Paul's emphasis here is the fact that what we cannot see, and that realm that we live and coexist with, literally is more real than the realm in which we can see, and the things that we can touch, taste, smell, hear, all of those things. So he acknowledges the fact, and the early church and Jews throughout, obviously throughout their history in walking with God, they acknowledge the fact and the reality of a supernatural, spiritual realm that we all exist in. And that within this realm, there is a battle that is constantly going on. There is conflict in that spiritual realm. Paul talked about it in the book of Ephesians, where he speaks of wrestling not against flesh and blood, but he talks about wrestling and fighting and warring against powers, principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The realm that we cannot see is more real than the one that we can. When I first had the opportunity to go to Honduras back in 2004, when I made my first trip, kind of an exploratory trip, was down there for about 4 weeks, and I spent several of those weeks in the jungles, looking for different villages and going to different places to find what the needs of the people were. And the last place that we ended up in while we were there on the Rio Platino was a place called Las Marias. And it was we flew to the coast and then we got on a canoe and went about 6-7 hours up the river, way on up into the mountains to this little isolated village. And when we got off there, my guide and I, we felt like literally we'd stepped into the Garden of Eden. I mean, this was a place that was so absolutely pristine with beauty. All kinds of vegetation, fruits, flowers all over the place. You just can't imagine it. The sizes of which just would blow your mind if it compared to anything you would see here, because the soil was so rich and fertile. And so at one of the days while we were there after meeting with the chief of the village and some of the leaders there and the church leaders that were there, one of the small Indians took us up into the mountains. And when we began this hike up into the mountains, I mean, this was a dense jungle. And we were in places when it was 12 o'clock during the day that literally you could barely see your hand in front of your face. It was so dark because of the cover of the trees in the jungles. But one of the things that he told us before we started up this trail was to be alert. He said, because there are all kinds of things, animals that you cannot see that are lurking many times behind some of this foliage and these plants and these trees that can kill you. in a moment when you won't be expecting it. So you have to be aware and you have to be alert. And this little Petch Indian, little short guy, he was very, very intelligent man. But as we began to go up the trail, we crossed a little creek. And I happened to slip on a log and fall into the creek with my backpack, and that was pretty cool. But I was looking all around me, and all these tropical fish were swimming around me. Just every kind of tropical fish you'd go into a fish shop here and see. And I was telling him about how people pay a lot of money in the United States for these fish, and it blew him away. He couldn't believe people paid money for those fish. But we got up out of the creek, and we went on about another 20 or 30 yards, and he stopped us. And he said, up, and he pointed up to a clump of bushes up there, and he said, "Be very careful going past the bush." He said, "We were up here the other day," and he said, "A yellow beard, which is a fur de lance, which is a very poisonous snake. They like to sit up near the tops of these bushes, and when people walk by, strike them in their face. And if you get bitten out there by one of those, you're dead. I mean, you're 6.5-7 hours at least by canoe to get to a hospital, and that hospital is not probably going to be equipped to take care of you." So he said, "Be alert for that." Well, we passed that spot, felt okay. Then we came up a little further, and the path was kind of muddy. And in front of us on this path, there were huge paw prints from a mountain lion, and they were fresh. And he said, "We got to be very careful because this mountain lion is out in front of us." And he said, "I don't know how far out in front of us he is, or if he's taking a little, you know, detour off to the, basically off to the path and is waiting for us." That was real comforting. So we continued on and kept seeing the tracks, and then all of a sudden the tracks stopped. So we know that at some point, he got off. And then when we got to the top of where this place was at, there were howling monkeys that we had heard at the base of the mountain. And we got up there and we got up into the trees and we saw all this evidence of these howling monkeys. You know, these little short guys, but they're vicious. They'll attack you. And we started seeing leaves coming down, being thrown at us. And we would look up in the trees and you could not see those guys. You couldn't see them. They wanted us to get out. They were throwing those things down at us, and they wanted us out of the way. I remember coming back down when we got to the back of the village, and then that night we were lying in bed in the hut, and you could hear a mountain lion literally growling and literally pacing around the outer perimeter of the village, stalking whatever maybe they had out there, cattle or something like that. And I became very much aware during that time there that all around me were things that were dangerous. When we would go swimming in the river, there were crocodiles out there. Most of the time you wouldn't see them. We only saw a couple of them that were up on the bank, but you couldn't see them. And I was aware that there were things around me that were dangerous that could kill me, and that if I was not alert, I was being very, very foolish. And if I denied, me denying the existence of those things being out there did not make them less real or less dangerous. I could have denied them and just acted like, you know, they weren't there and they couldn't affect me or anything like that, and then taken my life into my own hands and put myself and maybe the people that were with me in a lot of danger if I was not alert and aware of that. And I became very much aware that we also live in a world where all around us danger lurks in an unseen realm. Things that can kill us. Things that want to kill us. Things that want to destroy, ruin our lives in that spiritual realm. And that if we are not, as the scripture admonishes us to be, alert and aware of those realities, we are playing the fool. We are playing the fool. This is why Jesus and Paul and the apostles admonished and urged the people of their day to be on the lookout, to be on the alert each day as you live, because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, a lot of people today in the church want to deny the reality of this cosmic conflict because of the potential price that is paid by engaging in this conflict, because of the reality that many times when you become aware that this conflict is real, that it exists, that it is all around you, and that you are a part of it and you can't escape it. But a lot of people want to try to do that. And therefore, as I said, it puts them and their loved ones and others in a lot of danger. It's sort of like this clip I want to show you from The Lord of the Rings, where one of the kings, these terrible beings, the orcs and the violent, vicious creatures of Mordor, have been released to attack men and to destroy the kingdom of men. And this king, Theoden, is approached and he is confronted with the awareness that he is going to have to make a choice. He is going to have to fight, or he's going to have to run and try to ignore the battle. But there can be no indecision in between. Kenny, if you show that.
They had no warning. They were unarmed. Now the wild men are moving through the Westfold, burning as they go. Rick Cotton Tree.
Where is Mama?
This is but a taste of the terror that Saruman will unleash. All the more potent, for he is driven now by fear of Sauron. Ride out and meet him head on. Draw him away from your women and children. You must fight.
You have 2,000 good men riding north as we speak. Eomer is loyal to you. His men will return and fight for their king.
They will be 300 leagues from here by now. Eomer cannot help us. I know what it is you want of me, but I will not bring further death to my people. I will not risk open war.
Open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not.
When last I looked, Theoden, not Aragorn, was king of Rohan.
Then what is the king's decision?
By order of the king, the city must empty. We make for the refuge of Helm's Deep. Do not burden yourself with treasures. Take only what provisions you need.
Help. And that clip, there's a statement that he's made. He says, I will not risk open war. And Aragorn says to him, whether you risk it or not, open war is upon you. A lot of Christians have taken that same position. I will not risk open war. I don't want to be a part of this conflict. Whether you want to be or not, you are. And when we look in the scripture, most of the time, sometimes there are people who are very much aware of this cosmic battle, and there are others who are not aware of it, and some who try to avoid and not risk the open war and suffer terribly because of it. And I asked the questions this morning, what if? What if from the very beginning there has been raging a cosmic battle ever since man breathed his first breath in the Garden of Eden? And that cosmic battle between forces of light and forces of darkness were centered around that individual and the creation of this being called man, who was to be an image bearer of God, who was to be a representative of God, who was to be a regent or a co-regent, co-ruler with God over this creation which God has made. What if the universe was designed and set up by God to be ruled a certain way, collectively under His leadership, by beings both angelic and human? And a portion of those beings that God created rebelled against His authority and rebelled against His desire to have the universe ruled, and they revolted against Him. And what if that revolt has spilled out into the realm of where we live. And we now, as I said, after the creation of Adam, have become a part of this cosmic rebellion. What if the temptation in the garden was the first surprise assault? In fact, you're going to see when we look at this in detail in the few weeks that Eve speaking with this being that was there, and we'll see that the idea of a serpent doesn't mean snake as we think snake, but a being that was angelic in origin, and that this may have been a very common thing for Eve and Adam to interact with heavenly beings in the garden, not just the Lord God. And so it wouldn't have been of a surprising thing. But what if this temptation was a surprise assault and the launch of the attack against this beautiful creation that God had made? What if the first murder that took place was another manifestation of this cosmic war between good and evil? And then as we go through and we look on through the book of Genesis and we see the wickedness of man proliferating throughout the earth, and to the point where, as Moses, when he records it in the book of Genesis, talks about a rebellion of such perversion in Genesis 6, where these watchers, these fallen angelic beings, make a choice to cohabit with women and produce a group of beings known as the Nephilim, the giants in the earth at that time. Hybrid beings that were wicked and vile, and that the Jewish literature has a great deal to say about, and that Peter and Jude themselves speak of this act of these angels doing something that was unnatural, and that it was an attempt by the enemy to corrupt the seed of humanity in order to prevent and to stop the seed of the woman from coming into the world to destroy and crush the head of the leader of this cosmic rebellion. And that the flood being sent to annihilate and to destroy the wickedness that had proliferated throughout the earth, and a wickedness that we'll see was so vile and so absolutely unimaginable for us even now, that God had grieved the heart of God that it even created mankind. And this was not just a small skirmish, but this was a major battle. And then what if at the Tower of Babel, where you have humanity collectively seeking to build themselves a tower to heaven, which was an act of rebellion on their part, because they were determined that they thought that they could actually build something that would be able to give them access into the throne room of the Most High, and that they would be able to overthrow Him, and that they would become gods themselves. And where God had to step down and intervene and create the different languages that came into the earth to bring confusion, and how men then began to scatter out across the world. It's constantly like a chess match. The enemy makes a move, then God makes a counter move. There's a punch thrown by the enemy and a counter punch being thrown by God. There's this constant conflict between them. And then God makes a strategic move, that God chooses a man named Abraham. And in this man, He is going to pour Himself out to identify a certain group of people in this world that will be identified as His people. And that these people, being identified as His people, would be holy. They would be unique. And that it would be through these people, it would be through them, that the world would be blessed with victory, ultimate victory in this cosmic battle. And that once the enemy figured out that now there is a certain group of people that have been selected by Yehovah, the Most High, that He's going to work through, then the focus then not only becomes on mankind collectively to destroy, but now the focus is on a selective group of people that must be corrupted and must be destroyed and must be annihilated and must be wiped off the face of the earth. And you constantly see from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you constantly see these tactics being played in this battle, by which the enemy in the spiritual realm is seeking to corrupt, to deceive and to annihilate and destroy this people. In fact, once they are down into Egypt, they are then brought into slavery under the most powerful man on the earth at that time, known as Pharaoh. And their bondage is hard. It is cruel bondage. And they are enslaved to a wicked ruler. And because now they are enslaved, the enemy knows they are not where God sent them to be. And this territory now cannot be claimed by God or His people. Thereby the plan can be thwarted. And God makes a counter move and picks a man named Moses and sends him in there to deliver these people out of this bondage. And what's so interesting, we'll see this as we go through the next few weeks, that God, as the plagues were being unleashed against Egypt, as they were being leveled against the Egyptians, God makes a very unique statement. Not only is God fighting and warring against the Egyptians, but He says, I am also warring against their gods. He acknowledges that this battle has to do with a whole lot more than just physical people, but there are spiritual entities. And we'll see this, they're called gods, Elohim, in Psalm 82. That these beings, that God is waging war against them as well. And that ultimately in this battle, these supernatural beings, they're defeated. God delivers His people out, brings them through the Red Sea, buries and annihilates the physical enemy behind them, then leads them to Sinai, where He gives them a covenant relationship with Himself now. And He's going to lead them into this land that He promised to them. A land that is going to be sacred ground, holy ground in this battle and in this conflict. And that how, even as they are on their way, the enemy comes in again and thwarts the move of God to try to get those people in by making 12, when the 12 spies go in, 10 of those spies bring a bad report to the people, and the people are filled with fear and unbelief, and thereby delays the entrance into that land for 40 years. Until the last one of that generation who denied and would not obey and believe dies off. The constant assaults then, once they get into the land, again, God makes statements about the fact that not only is Joshua and the Israelites, not only are they battling physical enemies, but they are also battling the gods of these enemies. They are battling the gods of these enemies. And when God speaks of them battling the gods of these enemies, He is not talking about a philosophy in their mind. He is not talking about idols of wood or stone. These are inanimate objects. They have no power behind them. Paul acknowledges that in Corinth. He says, look, they weren't sacrificing to wood and stone. There's no power in a piece of wood or stone, but there is a supernatural power behind those idols of wood and stone. Gods that God Himself is battling against. And Israel goes in and does not do what God says for them to do. Rather than moving and destroying and leaving no enemies in the land, they leave a remnant there. And that remnant, as God warned them, becomes a thorn in their flesh. And before long, the enemy in the unseen realm works through these other enemies, and they begin to proliferate throughout the land that is now sacred and holy. And you're going to see an interesting thing about this whole idea of conquered territory. How even when Naaman comes to get healed in the river Jordan, when he comes to bathe in it and he's healed of his leprosy, do you know what the one request he makes of Elijah? That when he goes back, I want to take dirt from this land with me. The reason being is he wanted to spread it. And what was going to happen in the mindset of these people was where he lived at it, if he spread the dirt of Israel, where his house was at, that his house, his territory, was now territory claimed for the Lord God of Israel. and no longer belonging to the gods of his people. He goes, and all of this conflict is going on, and so the Israelites are then assaulted by these enemies, and there's two things that the unseen enemy gets and works upon the Israelites to do, and that is to commit immorality, but then idolatry. The enemy does, he knows, well, I can't totally keep them from worshiping the Lord God, but I can get them to mix their worship. I can get them to combine the worship of Yehovah with the worship of Baal or Ashtaroth or Dagon or some of these other gods, which basically then leads them to commit spiritual suicide against God. You see, there's this constant conniving, this weaving of this battle in order to lead the people's hearts away from God. And there's continual conflict until eventually it looks as though the powers of darkness have achieved this great beachhead and victory to the point where then the Babylonians come in. And then the Assyrians, and they take the people out of this land now into captivity. And then eventually these people are brought back. Some of them come back, but many of them decide to stay out. But a small remnant returns and begins the process of trying to be rebuilding. But as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, we see that they never, ever, ever escape being slaves. They're still captive to some foreign power that worships foreign gods. And what Paul acknowledges and what the New Testament acknowledges and all of Scripture and Daniel acknowledges that these foreign physical human powers are ruled over and controlled by unseen gods. Unseen beings spiritually that are working through them to ultimately thwart the plan of the Most High. But the Most High then makes a brilliant move. In this battle, a strategic move. He himself comes in human flesh. He himself enters the realm of mankind. The Son of Man, the angel of Yehovah, the one who has always been, who spoke all things into existence. He comes now. And this is the one that now the forces of darkness can zero all of their attention upon, because now he is out of the security and safety of the heavenly realm. Now he has entered their domain. I remember when I was a little fella, my parents, you remember drive-in theaters? You know, and we used to go to the drive-in theater out on Highway 52 in North Charleston. And we used to drive out and watch movies. Well, my parents used to love horror movies to go watch, the Dracula movies. And I remember Christopher Lee playing Dracula. But I remember in one of those movies, when Van Helsing and all of them finally chase him into his castle, he appears into the room and he's baring his fangs and he makes this statement to them. And he says, "Now, gentlemen, you have entered my domain." Which in his perspective made them vulnerable. Well, Jesus enters the domain of the evil one. He refers to the fact that he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world darkness. He acknowledges that, and now he has entered into. It's like being parachuted right down into Berlin. Into Hitler's front doorstep during World War II. Jesus comes in and he takes on human flesh. He is preceded by his cousin who begins to make these statements. The kingdom and rule of God is coming. Get ready. Well, you can be sure that this announcement is not going unheard in that spiritual realm. You can be sure that these unseen powers are hearing this. And then Jesus comes in, taking on human flesh. And immediately the assault begins. Little babies are killed in Bethlehem under the age of 2 to try to destroy him. He comes back in relative obscurity, grows up in a podunk Nazareth. And then when he comes onto the scene and he is anointed by the Spirit of God at his baptism. Because baptism, old folks, we'll see this. The baptism is a whole lot more than just a symbolic portrayal of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism was a visible declaration by a human being upon whose and which side you are choosing in this battle. You are declaring to that unseen realm, I declare my loyalty to Jesus Christ in this war, openly to all. You then become a marked target. At his baptism, Jesus declares his loyalty and obedience to his Father's kingdom. And then immediately he is driven out into the wilderness to face his foe head on. He is tempted, tried, tested for 40 days. The enemy probes everything he can, just like he did with Adam, just like he did with Eve, to try to find some area of weakness. Why? To thwart the plan. To defeat him, but Jesus comes out victorious. And then Jesus does what he had come to do. He goes and he begins to declare the kingdom of God is here now. The rule of God as king has begun. And Jesus not only declares it, he demonstrates it. He demonstrates it by healing the sick, opening blind eyes and deaf ears, setting people free from demonic oppression and casting the spirits out of them, raising people out from the realm of the dead, doing supernatural miracles like multiplying fish and loaves as a provider. All of the things that he did was a testimony to the people that he is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is Jehovah in human flesh. And he was declaring to the evil forces of darkness in that unseen realm, the King is here and I am here to establish my kingdom. John the Apostle understood this conflict. Look if you will in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John 3. Beginning in verse 7. And he's speaking about why did Jesus come? Why? Why did God take on human flesh? And in 1 John 3:7, he says, children, let no one mislead or to deceive you. Again, John's already, he's dealing with the battle right now. You're in a conflict where one of the major areas of successfully defeating you is deceiving you. Don't let anybody trick you, he says, or deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Just as Jesus, Yeshua, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Then he says this. The Son of God appeared or was manifested for this purpose. To destroy the works of the devil. This is why. John says he was manifested to destroy, to undo, to ruin, to defeat, to overthrow the works of the devil. This means war. He goes on to say, no one born of God practices sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot sin. He does not practice sin because he is born of God. It is clear who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil by this. Anyone who does not act righteously or love his brother is not of God. John's saying, look, there's two sides in this battle. There is good, righteous, there is evil, sin. There is God, there is the devil. There's no in-between ground. You are on one side or you are on the other in this conflict. But the reason why Messiah came was to destroy the works of the devil, to undo them, to defeat the enemy. Jesus goes and does what he does through his ministry, and then through craft and deception again, the evil powers working through the physical rulers. If we couldn't tempt him and destroy him, we'll kill him. We will kill him. And so they motivated and moved the Romans and the Jews to do that which they thought would end it all. Kill him. They beat him. They tortured him. They did everything that humans could do, as much as they could do. And we don't all know what was going on in the unseen realm against the mentality, mind, and psyche of Jesus in that unseen realm. And arrows that were hurled at him in that battle in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was at the cross. But I can guarantee you the physical suffering that he went through was being animated, motivated, stirred by the unseen forces and their hatred for Jesus. And then he died. And all of the powers of darkness celebrated with glee. They thought they won. We did it. But then again, in a wonderful move, a counter move of God, he raised him from the dead. Lifted him out from the realm of death as a fully alive human being. Having conquered sin because sin had no right to him, death had no right to him, nothing because he was sinless. And having dealt the death blow to sin, he crushed the serpent's head underneath his heel in his resurrection, in his death and resurrection. And then the scripture says he ascended far and high above all powers and principalities and kingdoms and dominions. They are now all under his as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus' commission to his apostles and his followers was this. Now you go, and you go into the world, and you tell the world the kingdom of God has come. Introduce them to the new king. And command them, call them, invite them into belief in the good news of this kingdom. And what the war as it began to then to spread, you see, the disciples going out, every convert, every new believer was a reclaiming of lost territory. Lost ground in the battle. They were taking ground in Corinth. They were taking ground in Ephesus. They were taking ground in Jerusalem. They were taking ground in Antioch. They were taking ground in all these places in the lives of the people that were represented. And their people, when they were baptized, declaring their loyalty in the war to King Jesus. To King Jesus. You remember back in World War II, and I've mentioned this before, after the D-Day invasion and the Allies came in and made that move and that swing to begin to move and make that move on in toward Germany and ultimately to Berlin. It was a tactic that surprised the Germans. They had been caught unawares. And basically everybody will acknowledge, after that day, once that invasion had taken place, the war, for all intents and purposes, was over. But the time between June 6, 1944 and the final surrender, they said some of the bloodiest, most horrific battles and fighting took place before ultimately the Germans declared surrender and acknowledged defeat. When Jesus died, was resurrected and ascended, the war, for all intents and purposes, is over. But there is an enemy that is going to fight tooth and nail until the final declaration of surrender. And the war between the cross and the second coming of Jesus will be some of the bloodiest that has ever been, because the enemy will not go down without a fight. And he is going to take every single person they can ruin, destroy, kill, defeat with them You, as a person who stepped into a water of baptistry when you did, if you truly had believed in your heart on Jesus, and it wasn't just some sort of a head thing and you did it because mommy and daddy wanted you to do it, and that was the thing to do growing up in a church in the country, but you genuinely declared and believed in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you declared your loyalty and your faithfulness to Him in this battle, and you became a marked target. You became someone with a bullseye on your back. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, open war is upon you. And you see, all of this is culminating. The Scripture reveals that to us toward an ultimate, final conflict. And how all of that's going to play out, a lot of Scripture, prophecy people and all, can acknowledge that, well, we believe it's going to happen this way, we believe it's going to happen that way, all that. The issue is not, well, who's right about the sequence of events, blah, blah, blah. The issue is the fact that they can all acknowledge there's going to be a culmination to this conflict in the future. And one of the things that I love about history, when you go back and you look at the early church, is that there was a little document called the Didache. And the early church, when someone made a profession of faith in Jesus, they would take them through. This was called the teaching of the apostles. And they would take them through and basically, like a catechism, teach these new believers these truths about living as a Christian, what it meant to be a worshiper of God, what it meant to gather together as believers, all of those things. But when they closed out the writing of the Didache, I love how they closed it out basically talking about this conflict, this war. And this is how it closed out. It said, be vigilant for your life. This is terminology of war. Be vigilant. Be alert. Do not let your lamps be snuffed out. And do not let your loins be ungirded. But be ready. For you do not know the hour in which our Lord is coming. Gather together often, seeking what is appropriate for your lives. Because your entire time of faithfulness will be of no benefit to you if you will not have been made complete at the end of time. For in the end of days, false prophets and those who cause corruption will increase in number, and the sheep will be changed into wolves, and love will be changed into hate. Because of the increase of lawlessness, those who have fallen away will hate one another. They will also persecute one another, and they will even betray one another. And then the deceiver of the world will appear as a son of God. He will perform signs and wonders, and the earth will be delivered into his power. And he will commit disgusting acts, such as never taken place since the beginning of time. Then the entire human race will enter the trial by fire, and many will be caused to stumble and will perish. But those who endure in their faithfulness will be saved by the very one who is cursed. He's speaking of Jesus. And then the signs of the truth will appear. The first sign, an expansion in the heavens. Next, the sign of the sound of the trumpet. And the third sign, the resurrection of the dead. However, not the resurrection of everyone, but rather, as it is said, the Lord will come and all the righteous along with him. Then the world will behold the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven. And that's how they end. They don't get into all the details of what's going to happen, when, blah, blah, blah. They just acknowledge, here's this. Be vigilant. Live your life alert. You're in a battle. And there's coming a culmination to this. And that culmination of that battle is not going to be pretty. And it is not for the faint of heart. And it's very real. And your faithfulness and your loyalty to Jesus will be tested to the very nth degree. Especially when you're looking at an individual, they say, who appears to be the divine Son of God himself in human flesh. Jesus even warned that these things that are going to happen will be so tempting, so almost looking like it's real, that if it were possible, he said, even the very elect would be deceived. That's why he urges to be on the alert and to be vigilant. And this war will culminate when he comes and establishes in physical form and presence his kingdom for all eternity. The war is real. We all have experienced it. You'll experience it, and so will I before this day is out. Believe me, the enemy is real. Now, he can do one of two things with you and me. He can get us to ignore him and be passive and lazy and casual about our devotion to Jesus, where we're no threat to him. And basically, if we're no threat to him, just leave us alone. Why bother? Or he can assault you to try to take you out, to make you stumble and fall to a point where you don't believe you can engage in the battle anymore and convince you that you're of no use, of no value to Jesus anymore because of some stumbling in your life. Or he realizes that you are serious about when you went through those waters of baptism. And you will be engaged in a battle day after day after day after day against this enemy who is not going to let up, period. Now, the good thing you have to realize, and we'll see this, is you have all kinds of divine forces arrayed behind you and with you in this battle. And you're dealing with a foe who is already defeated and who does not want you to know who you really are in Christ. Because if you discover that and begin to live that out, you are going to be a thorn and threat to him. He doesn't want you to know that. Therefore, he has to constantly be practicing the art of deception and keeping you focused on things that just aren't really of any eternal value. Open war is upon you, whether you want it or not. The battle is real, but it's already been won by our King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you are the true King. We declare this morning that you, Lord Jesus, are the Most High God, and there is no other beside you. May we look in our own hearts this morning, re-examine our allegiance, our devotion, our dedication to you as our King in this war. May we be wise, discerning, strengthened by you, Holy Spirit, in our inner man to fight, as Paul said, the good fight, the right fight. Help us to be vigilant. Help us to be humble. Help us to be filled with divine love. Keep our spirits and our hearts from being poisoned by the root of bitterness, anger, and hate. And help us to live as vessels of light, life, and love to the world around us in this battle. Thank you for the truth that greater is he who is within us than he who is in this world. In your name, Jesus.